I could present a long introduction to him, and he'd say, shut up, I want to talk. So he's a friend. We love you, Jim. Come and share God's word with us. Would you welcome Jim Newsom?
Amen. Listen, thanks for being here. Oh, it's good to be here. Am I on? Yes, I guess I am. Well, at least I hope I am. It's good to be back with you. It was a year since I was with you last. It's always good to be here with some of my spiritual mentors and heroes like Brother Billy and Brother Oliver and Brother Gary and Brother Michael and Brother Dow. And it's also always good to be with my father in the Lord, which is Brother Charles. He has helped me to be more for the Lord than probably any other individual. I'm sure that a lot of you could say something similar. But it is good to be back with you. Could I have just a little bit more volume? And it's smacking or something. If you have your Bibles, I'd like for you to turn with me to the Gospel of John, the 12th chapter. And in a moment, I'll start reading from verse 20. How many of you realize that the United States is a great nation? Amen. How many know, though the United States is a great nation, it is a different nation than most nations? And there are certain things that happen in America that doesn't happen anyplace else. How many of you realize that the only in America could a professional wrestler become governor of a state? Now, only in America could that happen. Only in America could a draft dodger become commander-in-chief. Only in America. And how many of you realize that only in America can a pizza get to your house faster than an ambulance? And they're competing to get there faster and faster and faster. I personally like that one because I need pizzas a lot more than I need ambulances, and so I appreciate the effort that they put out. How many of you know only in America do drugstores make the sick walk all the way to the back of the store to get their medication, while healthy people can buy cigarettes at the front of the store? Only in America. Only in America do people order double cheeseburgers, large fries, and Diet Cokes. I never understood that. Only in America do the banks leave their doors wide open, and yet they chain those little cheap pens to the counters. It amazes me. Only in America do we buy hot dogs in packages of 10 and hot dog buns in packages of 8. Now that frustrates me, because I either have to throw away 2 hot dogs or I have to buy another package and throw away 6 buns. And so that really bothers me. And finally, I mean, only in America did the word politics describe the process so well. Poly in Latin meaning many, and ticks meaning blood-sucking creatures. Only in America. Let's pray together. Father, I do want to thank you for this opportunity to be here in a place where I would consider my home church, because so much of what you've done in me and eventually is done through me was birthed in this place. So Lord, I would ask that you would help me to be the kind of blessing to them that they have been to me. Lord, anoint this time for the welfare of their hearts, for the challenge of their lives, and for the ministry of the gospel. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The Gospel of John, chapter 12, I want to read with you verses 20 and 21, and I'll be reading out of the New American Standard Bible. It says, now there were certain Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These therefore came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, sir, we wish to see Jesus. This is just a little blurb about some Greeks who have traveled to worship at the Passover feast. And when they came, they had heard about this man by the name of Jesus, who was from Nazareth and ministering throughout all of Galilee. And they wanted to see this person that they had heard about. So they came to Philip with a simple request, but it articulated the desire of their heart. And how many of you realize that it also articulates the desire of our heart? The overwhelming desire of my heart every day in my times of prayer is I want to say to the Lord, Lord, sir, I wish to see Jesus. How many of you wish to see Jesus? And if there's anything that I can do this morning, what I'd like to do is to give you a clearer picture of who Jesus is. Because I have found out that the more accurately we see him, the more thoroughly we're changed. Say that with me. The more accurately we see him, the more thoroughly we are changed. That's what 2 Corinthians 3:18 says. And let me just read this to you. It says, but we all, with an unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. If we behold the glory of his grace, we are transformed into the same image and we become gracious. If we behold the glory of his joy, we are transformed into the same image and we become joyful. If we behold the glory of his mercy, then we are transformed into the same image and we become merciful. And what I want to do this morning is I want to just spend a few moments and try to behold the glory of his heart for the lost. And if we can do that effectively, then what it will do is transform us into people who are seekers of the lost because of seeing the heart that he has for those that don't know him yet. Now, I don't know how many new people are here from last year. I usually come in January, and I've been coming since 1987. When I first heard of this church, I was in prison doing a 30-year sentence for second-degree murder. I had gotten saved the night before I got arrested. As a result of meeting the Lord, I realized that if I surrendered my life to Christ, I needed to surrender my life to the authorities. So the next morning, I turned myself in, confessed to my crime, and pled guilty to it, and then received the 30-year sentence. I was 21 years old at the time. This came as a result of a long history of criminal behavior or misbehaving on my part. I was alienated from my family, everyone in my family, for many, many years because of the person that I was. I was expelled from high school in my senior year. I was undesirably discharged from the armed forces. I was in and out of jail since I was 14, and finally then ended up being responsible for taking the life of another human being. But because someone died, I received life. And as a result of that, I have purposed in my heart over the years that as many people as possible that I would make that death as fruitful as possible. Now, after hearing just a little bit of that kind of testimony, how many of you would agree with me that if I would have died in my sins prior to meeting Christ, I would have been sent to hell? How many of you agree with that statement? I do. And how many of you realize, though your past may not be as dark as my past, or that if you too had died in your sins prior to meeting Christ, that you too would have been sent to hell? How many of you agree with that statement? But I want you to know, because of the grace of Jesus Christ, you weren't sent to hell and I wasn't sent to hell. But I want you to know we were sent someplace. And that's the thing I want you to grasp. We were sent to the lost. To miss hell and not go to the lost is to frustrate one of the primary reasons we missed hell in the first place. So it's important that we understand that though we weren't sent to hell, we were sent someplace. If I was to sum up all of the New Testament and try to use two words to sum it up, the words that I would use, the first would be an invitation, and it's found in Matthew 11 and 28, and the word is simply come. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and ye shall find rest for your souls. On July 26, 1972, I got in on that invitation, and I came to the Lord, and I found rest for my soul. But the second word is not an invitation, it's a command, and it's found in Matthew 28, and it simply says, go. Go you into all the world, teaching and baptizing. To get in on the invitation, come, and not take responsibility for the command, go, how many of you realize, again, is to frustrate one of the primary reasons we were extended the invitation in the first place. So it's important that we understand that and take responsibility for it. With that in mind, I want you to turn with me to our main passage of Scripture that I want to talk to you about. It's found in 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter. Verses 18, 19, and 20. I want to read it with you, and then I want to go back and bring some thoughts out of it. Verse 18 of 2 Corinthians 5 says, now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, or another way of saying, in light of that, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Now, from these three verses, I want to try to extrapolate for you four thoughts that I think will be helpful in this idea of going to the lost, this idea of being sent to the lost, because I know that that's in the very makeup of the fabric of this church. And I know that in recent years, God has revived that desire with you. And what I want to try to do today is equip you in practical ways so that you can, in actuality, be someone who goes and someone who effectively ministers to the lost. Now, the word reconciliation here, or reconcile, the Greek word, and I won't try to pronounce it, but there are several definitions. The one I like is to restore to favor. Another definition says restore to the intended original condition. Another one means to move from enmity or enemy to friend. So when someone is reconciled, they are restored to favor. Or they are restored to the original intended condition, or they go from being an enemy to being a friend. And so the first thought I want to talk with you about is found in verse 18 in the phrase, now all things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. What I want to say to you is that you can't be reconciled to God without then becoming a reconciler for God. that it's important that we understand if we got in on the ministry of reconciliation, we were then committed to the ministry of reconciliation. One of my favorite verses is found over in Matthew 10, starting with verse 5, and it's with some of the instructions that the Lord gave to his 12 disciples when he sent them out two by two. He says, when you go out, I want you to preach the gospel. I want you to raise the dead, heal the sick, cast out demons. And then he finishes up this thought of instructions with this word. He says, freely receive, freely give. Say that with me. Freely receive, freely give. The implication is everything that comes to us from God was then designed to go out from us to other people. And that it's important that as a Christian people that we train ourselves that as soon as we freely receive something, that we immediately look for an opportunity to freely give something, because we were never meant to be vessels in which God fills with blessings. We were always meant to be channels in which God dispenses blessings. So if we've received reconciliation freely, it's important that we look for the opportunity to be freely givers of that reconciliation to other people. With that thought in mind, keep your finger here, but I want you to turn over to 2 Peter. 2 Peter, the first chapter. And I want to read verse 4. It says, for by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises. How many of you have found that the promises of God are not only both precious, but they are magnificent? In fact, say that with me. They are magnificent. The promises of God represents what God has for us as individuals. And everything God wants to do for us, he does for us in promise form. And depending on which scholar you read, there are anywhere from 11,000 promises to over 30,000 promises of God. And there are promises for every aspect of our life. There are promises for our marriage. There are promises for our family life. There are promises for our finances. There are promises for our health. There are promises for every aspect. And the promises represents what God has for us. And I want to tell you, he has a lot. He has a whole bunch. And he wants to give them to us. And so it says there, he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises. And then it uses these words. In my translation, it says, in order that. If you have an NIV, it will say, so that. And this is important because the writer is telling us why God's giving us what he's giving us. How many of you would agree with me? It would be important for us to understand why the Lord gave us a promise in order that we don't misuse that promise. Because he's saying, I've given you these promises, what I have, so that, or in order that. And then it goes on and tells us why. He says, in order that you might become partakers of the divine nature. Now, the divine nature is seen in two ways. Number one, how God is, and number two, what God does. You can see somebody's nature in how they are, and you can see it in what they do. So the promises represents what he has. The divine nature represents what he is and what he does. And I want you to know, if we'll become like he is and do what he does, we'll automatically get what he has. It's what Matthew 6:33 says. It says, seek ye first the kingdom, which represents what he is doing in the earth, thy kingdom come, and his righteousness, which represents his character. And then it says these words, and all these things will be added. You don't seek the all things, you seek the kingdom and the righteousness, and you automatically get the all things. And in this scripture, it says, I'll give you what I have if you'll use it to become like I am and to do what I do. How many of you are grateful that there is the promise of mercy contained within the scriptures? Mercy, simply stated, is not getting what you deserve. And how many of you are grateful God has not given you what you deserve? Someone say amen, a hearty amen. Now, I am grateful on July 26th that God did not give me what I deserve. But can I tell you, I am just as grateful that yesterday, at the end of the day, the Lord did not give me what I deserve. Some of the thoughts I thought, some of the attitudes I caught, some of the actions I took, I am grateful that the Lord says His mercy endureth for 1,000 generations. That's just God's way of saying it'll never end. It's unlimited. And I'm also grateful that it says His mercies are new every morning. That's one of the reasons that motivates me to get into my quiet time, because I need new mercies for a new day. Amen? Now, mercy is what He has, but merciful is what He is. And what this scripture tells us, if you don't use what He has, mercy, to become like He is, merciful, then you have frustrated the primary reason He gave you mercy in the first place. And can I tell you something? You think you got blessed when you got mercy? Watch what happens when you become merciful. More happens in giving it away than happens when you receive it. Jesus said, and we know it was Jesus because it's written in red, and the reason why I labor that is because it's found in the book of Acts. It's found in Acts 20 and verse 35, and the reason why I'm laboring even more is you don't find this saying in the gospel. Luke must have interviewed somebody who said Jesus said this, because he says, even as our Lord has said, it is more blessed to give than it is to receive. Now, all that says is more happens in giving than happens in receiving. Say that with me. More happens in giving than happens in receiving. So it's important that no matter what the promise is that you use it to partake of His nature. And God, we got in on the promise of reconciliation, and we need to partake of His nature, which is reconciler. And I want to tell you, you think you've been blessed in being reconciled, watch what happens when you reconcile someone else to the Lord. There is nothing like it. It will ruin you for anything else. So it's important that if you've been reconciled to God, that you will also become a reconciler for God. And I want to tell you this, and you'll know this to be true. If you don't become a reconciler of the lost, you will become an evaluator of the saved. Now, let me say that again. If you do not become a reconciler of the lost, you will become an evaluator of the saved. I want you to know that in this new nature that we have received in Christ, there is a desire that wants to see people get right with God. Now, if you don't direct it on the lost, you will direct it on the saved and on yourself. And you'll constantly be trying to get more right and more right and others right and other right. And I want you to know, it's important that we get more right, but how many know the Spirit will do that? In cooperation with our will and our desire. But it's important. I have found that the more Bible people know, the meaner they get. How many of you realize that as Christians, all of us have been called to become fishers of men? We have. And I want you to know, when those who are called to fish don't fish, they fight. Now, I've been in some fights as an unbeliever, and I've gotten bloody, but I have never been in the kind of fights that I have been in as a believer. And how many know church people fight over stupid stuff? Say with me, stupid stuff. I mean, we do. But when energy that was meant to be used outside the church is used inside the church, the result is explosive. Instead of casting nets, we cast stones. Instead of becoming reachers of the lost, we become critics of the saved. Instead of helping the hurting, we hurt the helpers. Instead of extending helping hands, we start pointing accusing fingers. And as a result, the lost go unreached, the poor go unfed, and the confused go unconsoled. But I want you to know that when those who are called to fish, fish, they flourish. Amen. They prosper. Souls are won, lives are changed, and the world is impacted. If you do not become a reconciler of the lost, you will become an evaluator of the saved. Let's look at verse 19. Let's turn back to 2 Corinthians. So that is the first thought that I wanted us to spend some time on. The second one is found in verse 19, where it says, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling to the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. How many of you are grateful that God doesn't count? I want you to know he didn't count your trespasses before he met you, and he is not counting your trespasses now. He's not up in heaven when you mess up in one area and say, okay, that's one. And then when you say, I'm not going to do it again, and 2 weeks later you do it again, he's not saying that's two. He's not counting. Say that with me. He's not counting. If I was to use an analogy from sports, I would pick baseball, and I see the Lord on the pitcher's mound. He's got a bucket of balls, and he wants me to hit a home run in the area of integrity. And so he says, son, I got this ball here. I want you to hit it. And I said, okay. And he throws it, and for some reason, I step over my flesh. I'm fearful, feeling inadequate. I got mad at my wife. For one reason or another, man, I missed the ball. The Lord isn't saying strike one. What he's saying is, don't worry, I got another ball. I got a whole bucket of balls up here. And this bucket never runs dry. I have as many balls as necessary in order for you to hit a home run in this area. The only thing I require from you is to stay in the batter's box. Don't let the enemy lie to you. Don't get frustrated. Don't get discouraged. Don't think you'll ever think. Don't quit on me. Stay in the batter's box, and I promise you, one of these days I'm going to throw this ball, and you're going to hit it, and it's going to be out of the park. God's not counting. The reason why he's not counting is because he loved you before you got saved, and he still loves you now. See, the law counts, but love covers. Say that with me. The law counts, but love covers. You can tell when you're beginning to have a burden for somebody because your inclination is when some sin happens, is you want to cover it instead of count it. And you can tell if you're becoming legalistic or of the law when some sin happens, you want to count it instead of cover it. Because if you're growing in His love, you'll grow in your ability to cover the sins of other people. I want you to know God hates sin. Make no mistake about it. But also make no mistake, He loves sinners. Hates sin. Loves sinners. God hates alcoholism, but He loves alcoholics. God hates drug addiction, but He loves drug addicts. Crazy about them. I would imagine if God has a refrigerator in heaven, there are some pictures of alcoholics and drug addicts on that refrigerator. He loves them. He's crazy about them. Hates their sin, but He loves the sinner. And can I tell you, you can't minister to people that you don't love. If you don't love them, you'll count sins. Jesus told His disciples in Matthew 10, that the instructions, and He also said to them, don't go into any of the cities of the Gentiles. Don't go into any of the city of Samaritans. And yet He Himself, when He had an opportunity to minister either to a Gentile or a Samaritan, He went. The one who went told His disciples not to go. And there's a logical reason. It's because He knew that they had a problem with Gentiles. They had a problem with Samaritans. If they went, they wouldn't be covering. They would be counting. And the proof of it is the one time He sent them to the city and had them prepare a way for them, the Samaritans wouldn't receive them, and they came back out and they said to Jesus, let's pray fire down on them. Now, how many know that's what they wanted to do all along? All that rejection did was expose what was in their heart. They wanted to count their sins against them. You can't minister to people you don't love. I'm involved in prison ministry, and I won't let anybody come into the prison and minister with me who hasn't satisfactorily proven to me they love convicts. And they've done that by visiting them or writing to them. They have a burden because you can't minister to them. Unless you love them. Because if you don't love them, when some sin you hear about or some sin you see, you'll begin to count. And you can't count the sins of their lives and minister to the souls of their lives. You just can't do it. If you don't have a burden for their souls, you will count the sins of their lives. Mark Twain used to say about Christians, he says, they are good in the worst sense of the word. Now, how many know that's a reputation that maybe we not personally have to own, but how many know the church has to own that reputation? I am so grateful that the prodigal met the father's love before he ran into the elder brother's attitude. How many of you realize if he'd have met the elder brother first, there would have been a different ending to that story? And I want you to know, in a lot of churches, people come in and they run into the attitude of the elder brother before they run into the love of the Father. And if you noted anything about the elder brother, what he did was that he counted. He wasn't covering. The Father was covering. He didn't even want to hear the confession. He said, man, I don't have any time for that. Let's call for the fatted calf. Let's have a party. He was wanting to cover. The elder brother was wanting to count. When I got out of prison in 1980, I went to a Bible school in Gainesville that was mainly known for raising up ministers who had a heart for the lost. One of the things that we would do a couple of days a week is we Bible school students would go on to the campus of the University of Florida for the purpose of sharing our faith. And I was always looking for somebody who was worthy of the gospel. I don't know why, but I was looking for someone who looked like they were open. How many know most open people don't look open? They just don't. You wouldn't be on the campus very long before you ran into the biggest drug dealer on the campus. I didn't know his real name till later. At that time, the only name that I knew was Wolfman, because he had long black hair and he had a long beard, and he was very arrogant, very obnoxious, very foul-mannered and foul-mouthed. He made fun of us squeaky, clean-looking Christians. So we avoided him because we were counting the sins of his life. We were seeing all the things that were wrong with him, and we just avoided him and looked for somebody who might be a little bit open. We had a brother who came from Minnesota to our Bible school, and he happened to be blind. And so what he would do is have somebody bring him out to the campus and leave him alone. And then he would fall into the bushes on purpose. And then from the bushes, he would make this cry. He'd say, "Help me, I'm blind. Is anyone can help me out of these bushes?" And whoever came to his aid, he would share the gospel with and invite him to church. Now, the one day, the only person that heard his cry was Wolfman. Now, the blind man couldn't see to count, so he just covered. And so when he helped him out, he invited him to church, and you should have seen my face and the face of some of the other brothers. I'm out in the foyer waiting for my worthy-looking people to come to church, and here comes Wolfman, leading the blind man into the church, you know, his hand, and very unkempt. And I wish I could tell you that I was excited that he was in church. But I was still counting. I was still seeing the disruption, the sarcasm, the bad language. I just knew he was going to cause a ruckus. So I immediately went over to the head usher, and I said, "Listen, watch this guy. At the first sign of trouble, get him out." And how many know the Lord was wanting to get him in? And so, but I just was counting. I wasn't covering. Now, the blind brother sits on the front row, and the reason why he does that is because if he needs to repent, he don't have that far to go. And so, because he sat on the front row, so did Wolfman. And Wolfman, and the preacher got up and preached the gospel that morning. It so convicted Wolfman, when they gave the altar call, he ran forward and got saved. Entered into that school 2 years later, he led a team of 12 couples out to California to start a church. That church is 1,500 members today. He's the senior pastor. His name is George Grima. But can I tell you, I am ashamed that the blind man saw better than I did. I was counting his sin. The blind man was covering his soul. And I want you to know it's important that we don't count. A little girl was praying just prior to them having a revival meeting at her church, and the church was hoping that a lot of unsaved people would come. And so this little girl began to pray, and her mom overheard her prayer. And this is what she prayed. She said, "Lord, tonight in the meeting, could you please make the bad people good?" And then she went on to say, "And could you please make the good people nice?" Now, you know, that's a good prayer. It really is. We need to be nicer. And you can tell when you're beginning to have a burden for someone's soul is because you're wanting to cover their sin and not count their sin. And it's important we allow the Lord to do that. Verse 19. So the third thought that I want to bring out can be found in it, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. The Greek word there that is translated committed in Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words, it gives two other definitions. Some translations actually use them, but number one, it's translated as God has placed within you a word of reconciliation. Another one says, God has assigned to you a word of reconciliation. The implication is within the context of all of our relationship with God, God has placed in every one of us, or assigned to every one of us, a word that will bring reconciliation to some aspect of lostness, to some aspect of darkness. That in the context of my relationship and walk with Jesus Christ, there has been a sign to me, a word that will bring reconciliation. How many of you would agree with me that James Dobson has a word assigned to him to bring reconciliation to families? He has that word. He has that anointing. And not just Christian families. There are a lot of non-Christian families that listen to his program or read his material because their families are in chaos. Their families are in a mess, and they're wanting help no matter where it comes from. And not only does their family get reconciled, but their soul gets reconciled in the process. I mean, you know, Jesus always ministered to people's needs in order to open up their souls. And it's important that as a church we regain that perspective. How many of you would agree with me that Gary Smalley has been assigned a word of reconciliation that will bring reconciliation to marriages? Not only Christian marriages, but non-Christian marriages. There are a lot of non-Christians who the couples are on brink of divorce that goes to his seminars, read his books, and not only does their marriage get reconciled, but in the process, their souls get reconciled. Their needs are met and their heart is opened, and something happens. How many of you would agree with me that John Maxwell has been assigned a word to bring reconciliation to leadership? Not only Christian leadership, but he does seminars in the corporate world where leadership is concerned. And not only does it reconcile the leadership in their business, but in the process it brings reconciliation to their soul. Too often we use what God has given us strictly on one another, when a lot of times he's given us for the lost. All of us. I was talking with Michael Coleman earlier, and he was telling me about what is happening with WOW Music. And I have seen his commercials that are on TV where the people are worshiping. And I don't know this to be true, but I would imagine there are a lot of people, lost people, who watch that. They see a glimpse of that, and something stirs in their heart, and they want to have reconciliation to an aspect of worship. They don't know what they need to worship, and somehow in the process it'll also reconcile their soul. I imagine if he hasn't already, he will hear in the future of countless of testimonies of people who have gotten saved just because of that. All of us have been assigned a word of reconciliation. And the word comes, I can't tell you what your word is. I have been given a word of reconciliation, a word to bring reconciliation to addiction. You give me somebody that's addicted to something, I have a word for them. I know what to say to them. I've had 32 different groupings of people come live with me in the last 17 years, and all of them were addicted to something. And I want you to know there was a word that not only reconciled their life, it also reconciled their soul. Over half of those were non-Christian people who became Christians in the process. They weren't coming to me to become Christians. They were coming to me to get out of their addiction. And in getting out of their addiction, they became Christians. I have a word that has been assigned to me that will reconcile, incarcerated people. I go in the prisons, teach seminars, and almost a third of the people that come to my seminars are people who are not saved. They just want to learn how to live in a prosperous way in the midst of their situation. And in the process, their souls get saved. I have a word that has been assigned to me to bring reconciliation to a lukewarm and ineffective church. I know I have a word. But can I tell you, I do not have a word for counseling. I am not a counselor. I have planted 3 churches and I don't pastor any of them because there is nothing within me, no passion, no anointing. The anointing that's there to gather people is sadly lacking when I try to grow people. When people came into my office and they said, "Jim, I'm a bad husband. I don't know what to say to them." I say, "Well, become a better one." Now, I'm not stupid. I've read all the books on it, but when I try to counsel, I have to think it through. Okay, what did this Jay Adams say? And what did, oh man, I remember something. When I'm in a situation with addiction, I don't have to think. It flows. There's no pumping, there's flowing. I don't have a word that'll bring reconciliation to the sick. I don't. I believe God, Jesus can heal, and I believe somebody was healed this morning, but I have a problem. I am uncomfortable around sickness. I am very awkward. I can't get my... When I come and visit you in a hospital, after 5 minutes, I'm thinking, "Hey, could you move over?"